2 Timothy 2:7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And it seems people have failed to consider what Paul has said about the revelation he was given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and making that their starting point for getting God's will and instructions for them in this dispensation. And so instead, they draw the dividing line of interpretation somewhere other than Paul. When we say that the term mid-Acts, I hate saying that because it has nothing to do with the book of Acts, necessarily. It means Pauline. And Paul, of course, we read in the book of Acts about his conversion. Okay, his conversion did not happen at the beginning of the book of Acts. Did not happen at the end of the book of Acts. It happened in the middle of the book of Acts. In the middle of the book of Acts, then, we refer to as where Paul began writing and teaching the revelation that Jesus gave to him. Okay, and so that's what we're talking about this morning. You know, when you talk to people about this or that doctrine, and you have your opinion on what the doctrine should be, or conviction on it, much better to have a conviction than an opinion, people will say, that's your interpretation. You know, that's just you interpreting what you think the Bible says. And they think everybody has their own interpretation, thus it's impossible to determine which one is right. Well, that is someone speaking to you who does not know how to study the Bible. And maybe you are at that point at one time thinking that it seems that there's so many interpretations out there, I don't know which one to pick. I don't know if I'm supposed to have my own, you know, just invent a new thing, or if I'm supposed to follow what someone else's interpretation is. Typically, by default, people will just listen to the pastors or teachers or read books, and the last person that spoke to them is the one that they'll choose and the one they like best, you know. That is not a good approach. It's not a good authority to studying your Bible. There are actually only a few different ways to divide your Bible up that have any credibility whatsoever. And the mid-Acts position, of course, I would tell you, is the one that is most consistent with the biblical revelation. But there's actually only a few ways in which the people you know all get their doctrine, whether they know it or not. They've been taught by people who have this system of division, this system of interpretation in their mind. And so what I have on the board here is a timeline of the book of Acts, because believe it or not, this is where things rise and fall. This is where people stumble or they succeed. Okay, it's where they divide. It's where they what they interpret the events of the book of Acts. Now, and what I have on the board here, what I have on your outline, is three separate approaches to this. There are the covenant theologians, which are another animal altogether, which will tell you that the church and what's going on now is just the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. So we saw last week in our chart the Old Testament, New Testament division. So covenant theologians like to say there's the Old Testament prophesying the New Testament, and the New Testament fulfills everything in the Old Testament, and there you go, game over. There's no other fulfillment of prophecy. There's just the church. No more Israel ever, just the church. That's the typical covenant interpretation. Dispensational interpretation, though, says that Israel will come back. And Revelation 21 talks about Jerusalem and Israel over there. That's literal Israel. And the prophecies talk about a literal kingdom. And if you're going to read your Bible literally that way, that makes you, in some part, a dispensationalist. If you think Israel and the church are indeed separate. 98% of the dispensationalists that you know, and this is probably the camp you came from, 98% of the dispensationalists draw the line at Acts 2. They draw their line right here at Pentecost and say, that's the beginning of what was happening for you. Okay, that's the beginning. Whereas it used to be Old Testament, when Jesus came, he instituted this new thing, and right there is when it started. He started training the 12 apostles of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He died and resurrected, and Acts 2 was the first Baptist church. Right? Or church. And so in Acts 2, Baptist church goes back to John the Baptist, right? We covered that last week. But so in Acts 2 is where they draw the line. That's the first Pentecostal church. And so from there, they get the interpretation about every other doctrine about your position, your purpose, your ministry, your gospel, the way you run your family, your marriage, politics, finance. All of this comes from where they find in the Bible their instructions. If you draw the line in Acts 2, okay, that's going to mean everything from Peter, James, and John on. And they take all of what they say is the New Testament, everything from the right side of that dividing page in your Bible, the whole thing is fair game for instruction for you. Okay? Then you have the Acts 28 folks. Okay? Well, you know, before I talk, let's talk about Acts 9. You have the middle Acts folks, who I described earlier as those who are Pauline, who make a division with Paul and say, with Paul, something new happened. So anything prior to Paul does not have instruction for you in this dispensation, but everything after Paul and what Paul wrote, primarily, is where you find the doctrine, position, and destiny of the church. Okay? That's the mid-Acts position, the Pauline position. Then you have Acts 28 folks,
These folks used to be Acts 9 Middle Acts people, or people who have rejected the Middle Acts position, or it's going to be historically accurate, people who did not consider the Middle Acts position. Okay, and they take the Acts 28 position, saying anything written after Acts 28 is where you find your instructions. And you say, well, why would they do that? Well, that's because in the book of Acts, you see Paul doing all sorts of miracles and signs and wonders of the same kind that Peter does. Okay, in the book of Acts, you see Paul going to synagogues. And you see Paul circumcising Timothy. And you see Paul talking about things like that. And so, well, apparently that can't be us, because they cut off everything that happened before Acts 28, so everything after this is our instructions. All right? Well, I drew on the board here the books of Paul that were written before Acts 28 and after Acts 28, and this is the problem of the Acts 28 position, is that now you've cut off the very book we've been studying for, what, 27 weeks now? And that means I've wasted my time. No, that's not the real reason. But the point is, there's fundamental doctrines in these books regarding the revelation of the mystery that you do not find in these books, okay, of Paul. And so you're cutting yourself down at the knees to say that it's Pauline, but only half of Paul. That's Acts 28. That's what people call extreme or hyper ultra-dispensationalism. Now, I'm not going to be quick to label them some negative connotation, because these people over here who draw the line at Acts 2, 98% dispensationalists, to say it's from Peter and the 12 forward, they look at everybody over there and they say all of those people are extreme. That includes you, right? Middle Acts. All those people are extreme. They're hyper-dispensationalists. That's what Peter Ruckman called it, and we have a book refuting what he said back there. So they look at you and say they're hyper-dispensationalists, and their arguments are always about these guys. It's funny. These guys historically have also taught soul sleep. Some of them have veered off into universalism and some other aberrant teachings that really don't line up with Paul's teachings at all. But, and so the Acts 2 folks look at everybody and say they're extreme, and it falls into error, right? And what I want to teach this morning is that it's mid-Acts doctrine that changes everything, and I want to keep you from the Acts 2 position, but also from this Acts 28 position. You need to know the doctrine so that you stay right here in the middle of the book of Acts with Paul, okay, so you don't fall into the errors of either side. It's mid-Acts doctrine that will change your perspective on doctrine. You know, it's scary for people when I say it changes everything. It's maybe even scary for you when you start learning mid-Acts or right division and you start getting a hint that, you know, this changes everything I ever thought. That's kind of scary because you have an opinion, you've got convictions, you have things that you've been taught or things that you've learned and maybe studied for yourself. But when you see things from a different perspective, when you look over here at something, everything changes in the way you're looking at it. Okay, you guys don't look the same over here as if I walk over here. Well, everything's different now. I've got a new perspective. And so when you move to align yourself to what the Bible is saying, everything you thought you knew may be changed. Okay? And you see that effect. And so that's why when you rightly divide, as we call it, or study mid-Acts doctrine from that perspective, it seems like everything changes. Because now you're aligning yourself to what the Bible says. You're aligning yourself differently. Whereas before you were aligned over here, now you're aligned over here, and everything changes as a result. Okay? So that's the reason. That's why it's so important for us to be able to communicate to people what we mean when we say mid-Acts. What does it mean to rightly divide? What are we saying? Okay? And what we're saying is that we're Pauline in our doctrine. We're not Petrine. Right? We're not from the 12 apostles. We're not Pentecostal. And I don't mean in the sense of the modern-day charismatics. I mean at the day of Pentecost. That is no relationship to you. Okay, we're Pauline in the revelation given to him. All right, moving on. Now, I've been talking about mid-Acts, Acts 2, Acts 28, and where we line up in the book of Acts, but I've got to give you a little caveat here, a little star next to the point, and that the book of Acts is not where you find your doctrine. Can you understand that? I said the mid-Acts means you're Pauline, and I wrote Paul's epistles up here, and that was for a reason, because we don't go to the book of Acts in your Bible to find what Paul taught. The book of Acts was written by Luke, and it was written as a continuation to his Gospel of Luke. Luke, and then what happens after Luke is the book of Acts. Okay, so the book of Acts just tells the story of the Acts of the Apostles, and it begins not with you, it begins with the 12. Which is why a lot of people think that the church begins there. That's why a lot of people take that position, because they think after Christ died, his mission was performed by the book of Acts. Right? Well, no, the book of Acts, as Peter says at the very beginning in Acts 2 and 3, it's the last days. Right? It's not the beginning of a new dispensation, it's the last days. They expected the kingdom to come. But what do we find by the end of the book of Acts? Look at Acts 28.
Acts 28. Paul is in Rome, and he's speaking to Jews in Rome. Acts 28:17. We see in Acts 28:28, after Paul discusses with the Jews there what's been happening, and he teaches them about the Messiah, and they reject it. They reject Christ. They stumble at the stumbling stone. Okay, they don't get on board. Acts 28:28, Paul makes a declaration. This is three verses before the end of the book. And he says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." When they heard these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. Acts 28, the very end of the book, the conclusion of the matter, is that the Jews, even as far out as Rome, rejected Christ. You'll see two other places in the book of Acts where Paul goes to synagogues, and he teaches them about the Messiah, and they reject it. And Paul says, turning to the Gentiles, and he says, "I'm going to the Gentiles," in Acts 28, the third time, and he says, "Three strikes, I'm sent to the Gentiles. I'm not going to you anymore." Okay, I'm not going to your synagogue, I'm going to the Gentiles. Right? And so what the Acts 28ers say is, look at Acts 28:28. Apparently here, Paul, that's when he begins to go to the Gentiles. That's when he makes a line of division. Right? What I want to point out is the book of Acts is not about Paul at all. The book of Acts is not about Paul's ministry. The book of Acts is about the fall of the nation of Israel. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, the kingdom was taught to Peter and the 12, and they were commissioned to witness the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah, and to establish the kingdom, to offer the kingdom to Israel, and to set it up. In every chapter of the book of Acts, there's a testimony of Israel's rejection of it. Okay? And so what we learn is that not only did they reject the Messiah when they crucified him and his ascension to heaven, but they rejected the Spirit-filled 12 apostles ordained by Jesus. They also rejected Paul's ministry of Jesus. The story of the book of Acts is the rejection of Israel. Okay, that's what the book of Acts is about. That's why it begins with Israel and ends with Israel. Okay, Jews rejecting Paul. Okay, and what we learn at the end of the book of Acts is that Israel has fallen. That's the end of the story. Israel's done. What we don't read in the book of Acts as a theme, okay, now again, I got to be careful there, because you read in the book of Acts, Paul going there, Paul going here, Paul going to this place. But I'm telling you, the point, the theme of the book of Acts is not Paul's ministry to Gentiles. That's why everywhere you see Paul in the book of Acts, he's going to a synagogue. Acts 28ers say that's proof that the book of Acts is Paul going to Jews. No, the book of Acts is about Israel's fall. And so what it does mention of Paul, it mentions as Paul in relationship to Israel, to unbelieving Jews. Okay, and every account of him going to the synagogue ends in rejection. Okay, ending up in his when he goes back to the temple in Jerusalem, and they reject him and throw him in prison there. Okay, the book of Acts is not where you find your doctrine. You find your doctrine with, if you're mid Acts, the Paul with the epistles of Paul. So you find it in Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and those books. Okay, so our doctrine is not in the book of Acts. We're mid Acts because mid Acts is where we first read about Paul. That's why. That's the only reason. That's why I'm real careful. We have a book in the back called The Basics of Mid-Acts Dispensationalism. Okay? It very well say the basics of Pauline dispensationalism. Right? Because the book of Acts is irrelevant. Right? It doesn't matter, the book of Acts. The Acts is about the fall of Israel. Romans 11:11, Paul says, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Right? So we can read about the doctrine Paul taught in his epistles. Now, Paul was our apostle. We talked about that at 10 o'clock a little bit, and there's resources on the website to prove that. Paul's our apostle. He was the first that Christ showed forth all long-suffering. When he was converted in Acts chapter 9, which is not the beginning or the end of the book of Acts, but in the middle, all right, when he was converted, there was no other precedent to his conversion, which is that he was persecuting Israel, murdering Israel, and the Lord appeared to him and gave him a blessed position, a sacred position as an apostle. Okay, no other time do you find that in the Bible. It was always the people who blessed God. It was always the people who obeyed God that got the privileges. But here's Paul rejecting the Messiah, and he gets a privileged position, okay, by God's grace and his long-suffering. So even the beginning of Paul's ministry, as he alludes to in Galatians chapter 1, is a pattern of a different message, okay? So hopefully that clears up a little bit of what mid-Acts means, what it means to be mid-Acts. And when we talk about mid-Acts doctrine changing everything, when we draw our line right here with Paul and say, we're going to start with this guy, he's the first, he's the pattern, his salvation was how I got saved, where I was a sinner living in sin and I was doing wrong things, and then I heard the gospel and God saved me, even though I didn't deserve it. That gospel grace of God, that's my pattern. My pattern is not Pentecost, where I was doing the best I can. It wasn't Cornelius, the Gentile in Acts 10 even, where he was doing the best he can. He was a devout Gentile giving alms to Israel. And Peter comes to him and says, you're working righteousness, therefore you get a blessing. That's not your pattern. Your pattern is not Pentecost, where you're praying in the upper room, waiting and tarrying for the Holy Spirit to come down. And he comes down and fills you with his Spirit. And you start speaking in tongues and performing miracles, signs of the kingdom. That's not your pattern. Okay, your pattern is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of which was the predecessor to the book of Acts. Everything Peter taught in Acts 2 was taught about by Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, there's nothing new that happened in Acts 2. It was all old stuff that was being fulfilled. And what do we learn this morning in 2 Corinthians 5:17? Old things have passed away, right? By the way, that's a good principle. When you look at the book of Acts, if you come here to the end, a good principle is that anything that was already there at the beginning is no longer there by the time Israel's fallen. All right, old things have passed away entirely. So what we find is a transition from what began over here to a fall to the end. They're no longer there. Okay, you see signs and wonders cease. You see the miracles that were happening at Pentecost no longer. You see the Israel-Jew separation totally gone. Okay, things are gone. The things that are new in the book of Acts, meaning with Paul, tend to stay. All right, all things become new. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 can even be applied to our study this morning. Let's look at Malachi 3. I want to go through just a list of things, a list of doctrines, a list of topics that show that where you draw the dividing line of interpretation, where you get your pattern, whether it be from Peter and the 12, or whether it be from Paul in the middle of the book of Acts, determines what you believe about a lot of different things. Peter and the 12 taught in Acts chapter 2 that what they were doing was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. So when we go to Malachi 3, this is fair game if you're an Acts 2 dispensationalist, if you think your pattern is with the 12, because they're fulfilling the Old Testament. So instead of a temple, we have a church. Instead of a priest, we've got a pastor. Right? It's fulfillment. They were types of the real thing, and the real thing is us. That's what you think if you're dividing the line at Pentecost, and that's what's taught. So when it comes to finances, for example, you've heard of Dave Ramsey. You've heard of Larry Burkett. You've heard of Pat Robertson. You've heard of Creflo Dollar. Right? Creflo Dollar, you've heard of him? Yeah. Great guy. His name is Dollar. There's good preaching that comes from that. He's one of the televangelists. They all have something in common. Dave Ramsey, Creflo Dollar, has anything in common? Yes, they do. They teach covenant tithing. That's what they have in common. Does Dave Ramsey, does Larry Burkett give good financial advice? Well, the part that doesn't quote the covenant, yes. Get out of debt? Sure. But Malachi 3:10, if you don't tithe, God will curse you? Horrible. And they all teach the same thing. Okay? Malachi 3, verse 10, or verse 9 says, you are cursed with a curse if you do not, if you have robbed God in verse 8, right? You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. What nation? Well, America, right? Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And so Malachi 3, 8, 9, and 10 is taught by all covenant teachers, and they think that's fair game. Proverbs, for example, another place, Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. The book of Proverbs, you must be very careful with, because there's the wisdom of man, there's the wisdom that God has given Solomon in here. Okay? But it's the wisdom God has given Solomon as applied to the law dispensation. What you find in the book of Proverbs is a lot of covenant verses. Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10 is one of them, where it says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. That sounds like an appropriate thing to do. Honor the Lord with all the things that you have. Right? Aren't we, as Paul says, to glorify God in all things, whether meat or drink, whatever we do, do it all for the glory of God. Great. Proverbs 3, 9. Honor the Lord with all thy substance. Not just spiritual things, but substance. Verse 10. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Oh, there's the covenant. You see that? People love Proverbs 3, 9. Well, it's quoted by the covenant tithers and the covenant financial advisors. It's Proverbs 3, 9, and verse 10 is right there. What happens if you don't do it? You won't get blessed. And there's alluded to. Though I love Dave Ramsey, the way he tells you to get out of debt, great, get out of debt, pay your bills, do the snowball, right? But he says, you know what? You need to tithe, because I find that if you tithe, God just blesses you a little bit more. He says this. That's covenant teaching, folks. And it's wrong, okay? And it's dangerous. It's the same thing Pat Robertson said. He couldn't have said it any better. The same thing Creflo Dollar says. Couldn't have said it any better. Because they all draw the line right here at Pentecost, and they think this is the fulfillment of these things, and that all applies to them. Okay? And so the dividing line matters. Malachi 3:10, Proverbs 3:9 and 10. Look at Acts 20:35. It's with Paul that we learn a new principle of giving. And I'm not saying that people reject this principle. They accept it with the rest of the Bible, but they don't rightly divide it, right? They don't discern where the dividing line's at, so it's a mess sometimes. But Acts 20:35, this is Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus. And he says here a principle about giving. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye have ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Right? So we have this issue of more blessed to give than to receive, which should guard you against the mentality of I'm going to give to get, in Proverbs 3, verse 11. But also look at 2 Corinthians 9, 6. The real doctrine, like I said, we look at the book of Acts, and what did Paul say there? As the Lord Jesus says, more blessed to give than to receive. What you see in the book of Acts is Paul's ministry from the perspective of Israel. But in 2 Corinthians, we see more fully how Paul taught about giving, about finances in general. And he says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 and 7, this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's no necessity, no grudge that you must give. Giving and tithing are different. Tithing is a requirement, and you cannot do something that's required of you and it not be a necessity. Okay? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says it's not a necessity, it's not grudgingly. And so what is robbed from you, as Paul says in Colossians 2, when people teach you tithing and a requirement to give, which is kind of a strange way of saying it, your taxes aren't you giving money to the government. It's not you offering up your money to the government. That's them taking it by requirement. You know, it's the same way with tithing. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, then, a necessity, if it's not a necessity, if it's not grudging, that gives you the opportunity to be generous. Okay? It's not generous of you that you pay your taxes, but it's very generous of you that you give things that are not required. Right? That's generosity. And so grace teaches you generosity, gives you that privilege. That's the blessing in Acts chapter 20. Meanwhile, your finances change, and the reason you give and who you give to. In Malachi 3, you have the storehouse that you're giving to. For the last 100 years, pastors have been teaching, ever since the church has been cut away from city governments, where the city governments used to pay for the church's expenses. They cut them away, so they had to invent a doctrine where they lined up tithing with the church. And so they made the church the storehouse in Malachi 3, verse 10. Was the church a storehouse? That's the teaching. Your local church, right? Don't give to parachurch ministries. Don't give to the ministry that you're involved with. Give to your local church first. Why exactly? Malachi 3, right? Why? Covenant tithing. Matthew 23, Jesus said, you should have tithed and give the tithing of anise and cumin, and you should have had judgment and mercy, but not left the tithing undone. Right? You got to keep tithing. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's what Peter and the apostles taught when they went to the temple and offered their sacrifices there. 2 Corinthians 9, 7, Paul's teaching on finances change. Look at Acts 2:44. If you draw the dividing line at Acts 2 with Peter and the 12 and the ministry Jesus gave to them, and this is one hardly anyone will follow, but this is the doctrine that you are faced with. You're faced with the Puritan disaster. You all know about the Puritans, don't you? This is why we celebrate Thanksgiving, because the Puritans came over and they had so much bounty, right? What you don't know is the first year they came over, they were starving to death. And they were dying. Because they were trying, in all of their good intention and holiness, trying to obey the pattern that God had for them at the original giving of the instructions at Pentecost. They wanted to do and live like those disciples at Pentecost. And so what they did was Acts 2, verse 44. All that believed were together. That's what the Puritans were. They were on a boat for 3 months, and they plopped on the ground and said, we're going to have all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods. They departed. They parted them to all men as every man had need. And so you had Bradford and those guys back there where they collected everything into a storehouse that they had. And they gave out to whomever needed it. Well, there's a problem with that. As any of you understand the economic system, know in this dispensation, that's an issue. You had people taking out more than they needed, and the people who were working hard were not getting as they should have gotten, because they were putting more in than they were getting. A lot of disgruntledness going on. So they were not having the same spirit-filled reaction that the disciples had here, where the Spirit filled them, and they had all things in common, and they didn't argue with one another, right? Or instead, they were having trouble and they were starving. So in Acts 2:45, they sold their possessions. Verse 46, continued daily with one accord in the temple. There was no temple in Massachusetts when they came across. But meanwhile, people tried to obey this, and it's a disaster today. A lot of people just avoid it entirely. By the way, those instructions to sell everything they had was Jesus' instructions in Luke 12. Right? Jesus told them to do that. He told the rich young ruler to do that in Matthew 19. Look at James chapter 4. We say, we know better not to do that. Well, where do you know better not to do that? If you read the red letters, if you read Acts 2, you don't know better. That means you're ignoring, you put the blinders on the very place that you think you began. Okay? So there's an issue with that. Ben-Ex doctrine changes things. It's in Paul's epistles that you learn the truth about your finances in this dispensation and how God's going to bless or not bless you. Look at James 4, 13, 15. It's amazing to me how often these verses are misunderstood and misapplied. We covered this in detail in our study of the book of James. Great lesson. I would recommend you go listen to it. Verse 13 says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." And so you see what he says in verse 13? You people who are saying, I'm going to go to that city, I'm going to buy, I'm going to sell, I'm going to get gain. That is called the free market enterprise system. And James says, you shouldn't be doing that, right? You know how people misinterpret that? Because that's the buying and selling and getting gain is what you do every week at work. You go and you buy and sell and get gain. And your business says, well, how can I go to that city and get gain? Maybe you have your own business and you're going, well, I want to get gain. So I'm going to buy and I'm going to sell, make a profit, right? And James is speaking to you people and saying, you're saying this, you ought to be doing the Lord's will. Now, everyone misinterprets that in James 4:15, and what they do instead is put that phrase, Lord willing, in front of everything that they say, right? I'm going to get gain tomorrow, Lord willing. You know, what? What does that mean? Oh, they're trying to put God's blessing on what they're doing now. You know, Lord willing, as if, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. I could fail tomorrow, but Lord willing, I'm going to get gain. That's not the doctrine he's taught in James 4:13-15. The doctrine he's teaching all through the book of James is that you're not doing God's will. God's will is that you sell everything that you have all things in common, you leave the city because the Antichrist is coming, and you can't buy or sell and get gain under the Antichrist system unless you take the mark of the beast. And that seems like a bad thing to do, right? And so you need to avoid that, and then it says you need to do the Lord's will. You ought to say, if the Lord wills this. And so if you're buying and selling in James' dispensation, in the Acts 2 Pentecostal dispensation, if you're buying and selling, you need to question about that. And say, am I doing the Lord's will by doing this? Am I doing the Lord's will by earning profit and keeping it in my storehouse? Or should I be selling what I have and giving it to all of the believers? Right? And so you see the issue in James 4. If you draw the line at Acts 2 and you think that Pentecost is your pattern, James and Peter, the epistles of James and Peter and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation are all fair game for you. Right? And it leads to problems when it comes to your finances. Or at least it forces you to be a hypocrite. Because you say that's where you're getting your instructions, but you don't follow them. Or you twist the scriptures to make them fit. Okay? The fact is that James 4, 13 and 15 is telling you not to buy or sell. Isn't it amazing? The very thing that God instructs them not to do in that dispensation is the very thing that you should be doing in this dispensation. Okay? Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. This is one of those biblical contradictions. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, Paul says to the Thessalonians, by the way, when was this written, Thessalonians? In the book of Acts, right? If you're in Acts 28, or you think the Thessalonians is not a book written for your instruction, where does that leave their financial instruction? Well, you can't get it from Thessalonians. You see the issue? If you're in Acts 28, you're cutting off important doctrine that you need. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 says, For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, W-O-R-K, work. What do you do at work? You buy and sell. Maybe you're part of the selling process. Maybe you're part of the production process. You buy and sell and get gain. That if any would not work, neither should he eat. You're not going to eat if you don't work. Well, what about the storehouse? What about having all things in common? What about giving to those who have need? Right? Not in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, you're going to work, and that's how you're going to eat. Okay? Jesus himself taught in Matthew 6 and Luke chapter 12, don't worry about working. I will provide. Paul says, you better work or you're going to starve. Okay? Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. Well, weren't there some at Pentecost working not at all? Sure was. Weren't there some in the Puritan disaster working not at all? Yep. So in verse 12 then, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Right? Wow, what a stern advice and doctrine here that Paul gives
for us in the dispensation.
When we're Pauline, when we're mid-Acts, that's where we find our instructions. Okay? If we're not Pauline, we think Peter's the pattern. What did I say this morning? If you think Peter's the pattern, you must diminish Paul's apostleship. So which trumps which? 2 Thessalonians 3:10 or Matthew 6? Relying on the Lord to provide. Well, you hear it from your friends. They're waiting for the Lord to provide. If Lord willing, you know. They're quoting James, Matthew, because those are the more important verses. And if you've got the decision between Paul and Jesus, who are you going to choose, right? But if Paul is your pattern, if you're mid-Acts, that's the starting line. That's the dividing line. And all your instructions come from his epistles. That's where you need to begin. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Mid-Acts doctrine changes your financial advice. It changes your financial understanding from the Bible. Let me say it that way. Maybe you're saving money, maybe you're working right now, and you're not going to change any of that. But now you understand where the Bible tells you to do that. Now by you working, you're doing what God instructed you to do. And you're not unfaithful because you're not depending on the Lord according to Matthew 6. You're not unfaithful because in James 4, you're not saying Lord willing and you are going to city, buying gang. You're not unfaithful anymore. Instead, now you're faithful. You see the difference there? And so there are people who curse themselves and condemn themselves because they're not able to trust God enough to let him provide. And Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. You need to go out, get busy. Right? So it changes your perspective, even if you don't change your action. Because quite frankly, a lot of people are working out there. Well, more people than try to do Acts 2:44. Where am I at? In Ephesians 6, your politics will change when you change your perspective on where you're at in the Bible. You say, I hate it when preachers speak politics. I'm not talking about Republicans and Democrats. I'm not talking about the presidential election. To me, that's a giant distraction. To me, that's just piddly things. I mean, talking about moon bases and up in taxes, lower in taxes. I mean, is that really relevant to the most important issues? How are we going to change society? How do we change men's souls? How do we change the reasons upon which people act? I said this morning in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says you give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And doctrine is the last thing any presidential candidate will ever talk about. Okay? You turn off voters that way. But that should be the first thing that you consider when it has to do with the politics of this world. Now, the word politics means power, right? And the study of politics, the study of the power struggle in history. And you actually have a role in what God is doing to regain the power of the universe, heaven and earth. Right? We know things about politics that Newt Gingrich doesn't know about the moon. We're going to be in heavenly places. Okay? Your politics isn't about that, the piddly things of this earth. Your politics, instead of from mid-Acts position, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, is this right here. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our politics is not nation against nation. That's not our politics. Okay, our politics in Ephesians 6:12 is against the rulers of the darkness of this world who are trying to blind the minds of those who would not understand sound doctrine, right? Won't know the gospel. Your tool is right doctrine. Your tool of political persuasion is trying to convince people of the truth so that they can act thereby and get involved in God's political strategy of creating more ambassadors. By the way, that's your political title. You are an ambassador. Your political position is an ambassador. That is a political position. That is you representing the power and authority of Jesus Christ as head of the church on this planet. Well, you say, that's just church talk. It's not, folks. That's your representation. Here's my question. Do ambassadors go out and start wars? No, they don't. Every ambassador on this planet is a representation of their home country, and they're there to keep the peace, right? To communicate. What's your purpose on this planet? It's to minister the gospel of peace, Ephesians chapter 6. It's to preach the ministry of reconciliation. It's a representation from God where you're saying, look, God is reconciled to you. And so what task do you have when people say, that's God cursing us that we're at war, or God's cursing us when the planes flew in the 9/11, or, you know, that's God who wants us to go fight those people. You, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, go, wait a minute, God's not doing that, right? God is preaching the ministry of reconciliation, the gospel of peace. He wants to see souls saved and saints edified. We need to talk about doctrine. That's your political platform, okay? And that will change the discussion in the country. That will change the orientation of a country. That will change the orientation of the world. That will get souls saved, not just for one country. So you're not nation against nation. In Matthew 6, verse 10, if you think that your doctrine is found at Pentecost, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with Peter and the 12, you're going to get your political position from James through Revelation. You're going to get your political position through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you're going to fall into the heels of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Bonhoeffer and those guys over there. Or he fell into the liberation theology of African-American churches back in the 18th, 19th century. And he tried to assassinate Hitler. You say, I do the same thing, right? But it was an outgrowth of his theology. He thought that oppression of the poor, as do all liberation theologians, that oppression of the poor is what God is doing on this earth today, or what God is trying to prevent on this earth today. And that salvation is delivering the poor from their status, right? Liberating them. So Jesus said what in Matthew 6, 7, and 8? You see the poor, you give to them, right? You sell what you have and give to the poor, right? What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 4? Look at Luke 4. At the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus Christ to Israel, didn't he teach that he was the king? Didn't he say the kingdom was coming? And didn't by evidence of the kingdom coming, he gave bread to the people who needed it? Luke 4, verse 18. Jesus said this at the beginning of his ministry. He said, this is my purpose, this is my function, this is why I'm here, and this is the time in which I minister. So if you think that your patterns of Pentecost with the 12, this is your mission as well. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. What about the rich? Well, it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, right? What's rich men have to do? Give up their money. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Does that sound like a political stance at all? Rich men must give up their money? Right? 1%, 99%, for example. Luke 4:18. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Liberation theology. Setting the captives free. Right? Moving the poor up in society. Bringing God's kingdom to earth. And it comes from Jesus' kingdom teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Peter at Pentecost, when they had all things in common, and gave to all that had need. There was none unequal in that society. Right? So your politics changed, believe it or not. Look at Matthew 6, verse 10. Or Matthew 24, 14. Let's go there. Matthew 6, 10 is Jesus' example prayer to the disciples when he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, right in earth. And so the thing he said in Luke 4, 18, it's the kingdom of God come down here. The blind see. The poor have food. Matthew 24, 14, at the very end of his ministry, and this is a teaching he gave to his disciples to implement at Pentecost, where people divide their interpretive line there and say this is where it began. Matthew 24, 24, 14 is where I want. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Right? So the gospel he taught in Matthew 6, the gospel he taught in Luke 4, go to the poor, sell what you have, go to the poor, help the poor. Right? When someone asks you for a coat, give them your coat, go an extra mile. Right? 24:24, that gospel is going to be preached to all nations. You see where if you thought that was your pattern, a lot of these things that you may be opposed to politically have a biblical justification. You see that? The issue, even in politics, as in finances, is where you divide your pattern. When you say that my pattern's with Paul, you learn a different political position, which you're an ambassador. You learn that you're no longer a priest, a king, and a prophet, as so often is taught by people who teach kingdom theology. You're a priest, prophet, and king, right? You're set up with rulers on this earth. We're to conquer, right? Look at 1 John 2:18. It's a hard saying, you know, because a lot of people preach politics sometimes. I don't like the partisan nature of it. But the Bible speaks to the power struggle that's going on, and when you divide it, changes your perspective on it. Okay? It's a waste of time, a lot of time, for God's ambassadors to be involved with the petty struggles of this world in politics. I agree with that. But we have a higher calling, folks, and we do have representation. We have a thing to say. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 or 2 and 3, that you pray for all those that are in authority, that they'd leave you alone, that you can, with quietness, work with your own hands. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John, this is one of the 12 of Pentecost. This is part of the Hebrew epistles written to the Pentecostal crowd. Little children, it is the last time. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that is the last time. So Jesse Ventura is the Antichrist. So, you know, Barack Obama's Antichrist, George Bush was the Antichrist, Arnold Schwarzenegger's the Antichrist. A lot of people have been named the Antichrist by people who think that the political course of this world is lined up with the Antichrist system, right? Whatever position they don't like, that's the Antichrist. Normally it's the conservatives calling the Antichrist people out, right? And they get made fun of a lot. They say, well, the Bible says it. And the more they get persecuted, the louder they get. Because the Bible says those who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, right? And so they're proud of the persecution. 1 John 2:18, this is the mindset that you get when you don't rightly divide. That we're in the last days, that the political course of this world is leading up to the end, and that we're looking for an Antichrist, looking for the devil system in the politics of the world. Okay? And that leads to all sorts of wrong teachings, where Paul teaches in Romans 5, verse 1, that God is at peace with the world today. The Antichrist is not being set up because that's not what God is doing. We studied before the relationship between the devil and Jesus. And the devil always mimics what Jesus is doing. In this dispensation, God is operating through his doctrine, through his word, and the devil is doing the same thing. He's a doctrinal ministry in this dispensation, and he's teaching wrong doctrine. Okay? When Christ returns, that's when the Antichrist will show up. Because in that dispensation, he'll try to copy what the Messiah should be doing. If the Messiah is not in this earth, setting up a kingdom on this earth, then neither is the Antichrist. Okay, that's one explanation of it. Revelation 13:16. We talked about Revelation this morning briefly, but do you think the book of Revelation is for you and your instruction and your pattern according to the Pentecostal apostles? The book of Revelation written by John, the same guy who wrote 1 John, and the same companions who wrote James. Revelation 13:16. It says this Antichrist here, this image of the beast, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and no man might buy or sell save he had that mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So there's James 4:13-15, right? They can't buy or sell at the mark of the beast. So James says, don't do that. Don't buy or sell. You better have all things in common. But here we've got verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Right? And so on my passport, I have 666. Which tells you I'm the Antichrist. It's one of the numbers in my passport number. But I have no fear of being on an Antichrist system. When I get charged at the store, $6.66, I don't say, buy something else quick. Okay, I'm not scared of this number, knowing that this is not going on today, and I'm assured of my salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, there's no mark of the beast I'm afraid of taking, because that's not what's going on today. And you're going to tell me that by taking a mark, by taking a number, that I'm going to lose my salvation? That God's going to send me to hell? No, he's not, because of the gospel grace of God. So Revelation 13, when you think that this is doctrine and your pattern and your participation, this is the orientation. This is the way that you look at politics. You're looking for the Antichrist to rise up. Okay? It's a waste of your time in this dispensation. That's not your political position. You are an ambassador of the third heaven. Okay? You're not a seeker of the Antichrist. You're not told to look for the false prophets. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, Paul even admonishes the Thessalonians that they are not living in those times. He says, of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Okay? 1 Thessalonians deals with the fact that these people, the Thessalonians, have no need for them to concern themselves about signs of the end times, because that's not the period in which we're living. Okay? The church, the body of Christ, is neither Israel nor Gentiles. We're something new, something different. So our pattern regarding politics is different. Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We know there's neither Jew nor Gentile in this dispensation, which tells you that in perspective of your ministry, nations do not matter. They don't matter in your ministry. You're not an ambassador of America. You're not an ambassador of Europe. You're an ambassador from the third heaven to the earth. Okay? So 2 Corinthians 5:19, the world is reconciled to him, and there's no national distinction. Babies and good intentions, right? Right. So regarding politics, your politics changes when you know the mid-acts perspective, when you place yourself down under Pauline doctrine. You're not looking at a national orientation. You're looking more at a heaven versus earth orientation, right? and you're an ambassador on the earth. Your perspective on marriage and family changes. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. When you understand mid-Acts doctrine, I was talking this morning just about this very issue between the sessions. When you start learning right division, there's all sorts of doctrines that change now. And now, what about my marriage? What about my family? How do I operate this? Because you've been taught, you've been told to operate according to a covenant, right? And there's a trend now in marriages to have a marriage covenant, a marriage contract. Anything wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. You're making a commitment, right? But the idea that your marriage is patterned after the covenant God made with Israel is a wrong pattern that Paul does not present. Okay, we talked this morning about the bride of Christ in Revelation, the fact that the bride had a relationship of a covenant, a contract, an agreement with Jesus is different than your relationship with Jesus, in which you are the body itself. You're flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, Ephesians 5:3. So your orientation towards marriage changes. Is marriage an agreement? Is marriage a contract? You signed the marriage license? Yep, you sure do. It is an agreement, and you are two people, and so there is a contract there. But you know what? The true pattern of marriage is revealed in the mystery of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. Okay? In Ephesians 5. You know, in Matthew 19, which I have on your outline, the question given to Jesus about marriage was about divorce. This contract that you gave us about marriage, that we get married, how can we twist that? How can we bend it? How can we alter it? What are the terms of that contract? Well, they're missing the whole point. Jesus' response in Matthew 19 was, haven't you heard in the beginning there was man and woman and they were married? They said, well, what about divorce, right? You can alter the contract, right? But that's not the issue. And it's interesting that Jesus did not reveal what he gave to Paul to reveal in Ephesians 5. He did not say, because it's a pattern of the church and you. He didn't say, because the two become one, just like Ephesians 2:15, where there were two and one new. He didn't explain that doctrine. He said, well, look at Adam and Eve. Look at the original intent, right? So it's interesting how Jesus kept secret the revelation of the mystery. I'm talking about marriage in Matthew 19. But in Ephesians chapter 5, if you look down in verse 30, Ephesians 5 is popularly known as the instruction given to wives and husbands. And I tell you, he's not talking about wives and husbands at all in this passage. He's talking about the church and Christ. And if you understand the relationship between church and Christ, you'll know how you ought to operate in your role as a husband and a wife. Ephesians 5:30 says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife. That, by the way, is a quote from Genesis. That's the same thing Jesus said, right? In Matthew 19. But what he didn't say was that the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ in the church. Right? The relationship you have to Jesus Christ is patterned, is the reality of what the pattern was in marriage. Isn't that amazing? Back in the beginning of the world, before the world began, God had in his mind that Christ would die for all men, that the mystery would be revealed with Paul. He knew this before the world began, and he made Adam and Eve, man and woman, and he made a marriage there. In his mind, he said, that's going to pattern my relationship with all men in the church of the body of Christ. But he didn't reveal that. He didn't make it known. But Paul says, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church, not Israel and God, as a covenant relationship to marriage is, but Christ and the church. You are members of his body, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. And that's the instruction he gives to wives and husbands here. Okay, to operate accordingly. You're a member of his body. And so as Christ is the head of the church, the husband responds in this manner of love and self-sacrifice and willingness to Philippians 2, have the mind of Christ towards their wife, to church and to nourish and to cherish. Then you have the wife who has the same relationship as the church does to Christ, in the sense that they're to submit to that authority, right? We'll be covering that more on Tuesday nights in a couple weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 11, where Paul mentions the authority in the body of Christ. It's something that was new with the mystery of Christ, folks. Nowhere before was it taught this authority that the head of the woman is the man, the head of every man is Christ. In the Old Testament, it was a covenant relationship. It was a law. It was a forbidding. Right? And there's that teaching about marriage today. There's a legal, contractual, almost an enslavement between man and woman in marriage. And that is not what the Bible teaches. Right? But it does teach man and woman have a different role. So in Ephesians 5, the mystery of Christ affects your position on marriage. It affects your understanding of it. Your family doctrine is different. The doctrine of your family. A lot of conservative people are known for being family people. right? And rightfully so. The Bible talks a lot about family and how to raise a family, and the family is God's institution to disseminating knowledge and information to future society and to future generations, right? To raise children up, to have a family. Your family doctrine changes when you take a mid-X approach. If you try to get family doctrine from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's a bit scary. Have you tried doing this? If you're family-oriented, you've read materials about families, a lot of the verses you like come from the Old Testament. Okay, Proverbs, things like this, right? Wisdom about people who aren't worrying about the end times. But you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you go to James, 1 John, 1 Peter, if you can find a doctrine on family in there, it's kind of scary. Because it's like they're preparing for a crisis. It really is. It's like, look, just drop it and go. Your mother doesn't agree with you, just drop her off. Just go. Your brother doesn't agree with you, just cut him off. Go forward. It's like the end of the world. And it is. It's the end of the world there. You go to the Old Testament, they're talking about raising a family, teaching your children. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, woe to them who have children. Woe to them who are with child. What? Woe? You know, we got a new baby here, just got carried out. You know, maybe that is woe, right? What's the doctrine about family? It's kind of scary. Luke 12:51 is what I mean when you think the pattern is the red letters and at Pentecost because they're teaching the end times there. Your family operation changes when you get into a crisis mode. It changes. If the end of the world happens tomorrow, your family goes in a different orientation than planning for the future. And that's the difference in perspective. And so what inevitably happens is that people who read books about family and that sort of thing often are taught Old Testament principles. They're not even taught New Testament principles. They're taught Old Testament principles because the ones in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are so scarce and kind of frightening. Look at Luke 12:51 here where Jesus says in verse 50, it talks about his future death baptism. We know that verse. In verse 51, he says, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. Use that as a parental principle. You think I'm here to keep peace in this home? I am not. You know, verse 52, from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three, go to your room. You know, you see how you can quote these passages. Isn't that frightening here? The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, the whole family's in disarray. And that's what Jesus came to do, apparently. Wow. I don't think so. You know, that's not how I'm going to run my family. Right? And rightfully so. The point is, Jesus, when he came to give division, came to get division because this is the last time. The kingdom is going to be set up. Now's the judgment. You've had all this time to prepare. Now the judgment. If you're not going into the kingdom, I'm going to cut you off. Right? That's the division. It's what they were believing in, the Messiah or not. Okay? You say, my child doesn't know the gospel yet. I would not cut him out of your family. He needs you. Right? And so there's a different orientation. Look at Matthew 12:47. You see how mid-Acts doctrine changes things? It changes because Paul tells you what God is doing now. And he's not doing what he was doing at Pentecost or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so you know where to find the principle of living. You know where to find your primary principle about finances. Change your perspective on politics, and it changes the way you think about marriage and the way you run your family. Matthew 12:47. By the way, you find oftentimes what Paul teaches about these things are the almost common sense approaches to them in this dispensation. When we were talking a while ago about selling all that you have, nobody here is doing this, right? I mean, the common sense, I got to get a paycheck. But you didn't understand where in the Bible it instructed you to do this. And you were condemned by people who told you to sacrifice more because Jesus said to sell all, right? And now you know better because you can rightly divide. In Matthew 12, verse 47, Jesus says, one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brother stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand towards the disciples and said, you all are my mother and brethren. Interesting. So your child disobeys, I'm your mother. Your child goes, who's my mother? My friends are my mother. Right? What? This is kind of a strange approach to family doctrine, isn't it? But what is Jesus preaching? I'm the Messiah. You are my children. He's teaching a principle here about the kingdom, and it doesn't line up with your dispensation. Matthew 24:19. You try to find a family doctrine in the end times. It's your family becomes the believers. Your family becomes the most righteous saints. Your family becomes those who minister with you, right? Matthew 24:19. Woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight not be not in winter. He's on the Sabbath day. So here you have the woe against the pregnant people, right? Again, just pointing out here that there is a different teaching about family, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus is not against families. He's not against you raising your children. But what he was doing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was preparing them for the end times. He was not giving you the doctrinal advice you need in a 2,000-year-long gap of God's grace where he's not giving you the end times. But instead, he's giving to you information about how to operate in this dispensation. Okay. Look at Galatians 4, verse 2. In Galatians chapter 4, we have Paul here describing the progress of children, which is interesting because he explains it from a dispensational perspective. You have knowledge in this dispensation about how to raise children up to be responsible people. Okay, more so than the law dispensation, because all the law provided you was how to show your children that they're wrong and you're right. And that often causes rebellion, that often causes just an identification of who's right and wrong, and not really a solution to how to get your children past that bump, right? But what you get in Galatians, what you get with the dispensation of grace, is a whole doctrine that shows you how to produce mature saints, mature adults in general. Could I say that? Galatians 4, verse 1. I say the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors. So a child is under tutors and governors. A tutor to teach them certain things that they need to know, and a governor to govern their behavior until the time appointed the father. So as you parent, you may see a need with young children for a tutor to teach them the basic principles of life and a governor to guide them in their behavior, right? Until a point appointed by the father of God in this context, but maybe the father of your family, till a time appointed where, you know what? They don't need tutors and governors. They're at a time of responsibility. Dispensationally here in Galatians 4, verse 2, in verse 3, it says, even so we, when we were children, were in the bondage of the elements of the world. We were under the law dispensation, dispensationally, until a time appointed when Jesus came, and then he revealed the mystery to Paul, and now we are no longer children. Okay? Now we are full-grown adult sons. Galatians chapter 4, and verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see that? And so what we have here is the maturation of children to adult sons through the dispensation of grace. Okay? We've been covering 1 Corinthians on Tuesdays, and I'm really enjoying the book. And what we're learning from it is that Paul spends 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians. He spends, 12 or 13 chapters in 2 Corinthians, telling the Corinthians, who are acting like children, how to grow up. You want parenting advice? Read those books. We've gone through 27 weeks of Paul rebuking the Corinthians and giving them reasons why and examples of how and teaching them how they need to grow up, right? And he's not putting them under the law. That's what young people need when they're growing up, when they should be adults now, right? You've got a different way of operating, and it's not according to a law. It's not because I told you so. It's because you have a responsibility of yourself to God, you see? In Romans 14 and so forth. So you have the way you raise your children, the way you have your family changes in this dispensation. Speaking about family, you eat together for dinner. The things that you eat change, right? Very basic doctrine we've taught before. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul says, we know that meat's offered to idols are nothing in the world. The kingdom is not meat and drink, right? It's not what you eat or don't eat. Fasting is not an issue in this dispensation because it's not what you eat or don't eat, 1 Corinthians 8, that gives you a spiritual standing with God, right? You saw in Acts chapter 10 that Peter, if you draw the line here with Peter, Peter was not eating unclean things. And he did it because he was under the law. So again, you have a problem when you draw your line back here at Pentecost and you're an Acts 2 dispensationalist because Peter is not eating unclean things. And Paul says, God told us to eat anything in this dispensation as long as we give thanks for it in 1 Timothy 4. And he says it's actually a doctrine of devils to teach otherwise. So you see, you have a conflict there. Your prayer changes. You're eating around dinner table and you say a prayer. Well, your prayer is going to change in this dispensation if you're mid-Acts. If you're Acts 2, what are you praying for? Well, Matthew 7:7 says, ask and you shall receive, right? And so you pray before dinner, God, give us dinner, and whoa, there it is, right? And who made that dinner, right? You know, I spent the last hour cooking that dinner. And so you ask and you shall receive in John 16:24. He says, ask and it will be given unto you so that your joy may be full, right? So this is not just, God, I'm asking it for your will, as Jesus says some other place. Because I'm asking it, and John 16 says, is that your joy may be full. Oh, well, in that case, this is what I ask for, Lord. Bring out your Santa Claus list again. John 16:24. Well, your prayer changes from that. From where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, so that you can pray for something that happens, according to the kingdom end times crisis scenario at Pentecost. Instead, in Romans 8:28, doctrinally, you don't know what you ought to pray for, because God's not giving you a timeline of your end times. You could be on this planet for a long time now. So you should probably think ahead and plan ahead and be prudent about what's going on. And when you pray for things, you're praying for inner strength. You're praying for spiritual things to grow in you. Right? So Philippians 4, verse 7, when you face bad circumstances, it says, to make your requests be made known unto God, and the peace that passes all understanding will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Your heart and mind, right? It doesn't change your circumstances, but it gives you the strength to endure through. Look, when you heard the preaching on this in Romans chapter 5, verse 2 and 2 Corinthians 12. So when you're mid-Acts, when you're Pauline, your doctrine on prayer changes. If you think prayer comes from James, and comes from the Hebrew epistles, and comes according to Revelation, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you're going to pray James chapter 4, or James 5, rather. James 5's prayer there is, ask for wisdom, he's going to give it to you. Just poof, magically. James 5, he's going to provide what you need. Right. Well, not in this dispensation, we've already covered the working doctrine. Look at Psalm 33:12. Your ministry and your evangelism changes. The goal of good families, the goal of a good marriage, is to do God's ministry together, to produce ministers for the Lord, future ambassadors, right? And when you do that, your ministry, your evangelism changes when you're mid-Acts. How many churches are oriented around bringing in the kingdom, being fishers of men, building the city on a hill, lifestyle evangelism, and that's their mode of ministry? That's their pattern, okay? That is not your pattern. And all that comes from the red letters and Pentecostal teaching. It comes from the 12 apostles. Okay? It used to be at one point in the Old Testament. You ever considered how they did evangelism in the Old Testament? I mean, did Israel go door to door? I mean, they're Israel after all. They're all God's covenant people. So what do you have to do? Knock on the door and give your tithe. Do you go to other nations and knock on their doors? Be a part of Israel. How did you do this? How did you evangelize in the Old Testament? Well, the evangelism of the Old Testament, the ministry of the Old Testament Israel, was to be a nation of God, to be a glorious nation. Okay, I have in your outline there, national glory of Israel. In Psalm 33, verse 12, we have here that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The ministry of the Old Testament Israel is to establish themselves as God's nation on the planet, and that the glory of that nation would attract the other people of the world. That was their ministry and evangelism pattern. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Are there people oriented around making our nation a Christian nation so that other nations will be drawn and attracted to it? Didn't Ronald Reagan say, we are a city on a hill? Ron, we're not. Okay? Am I against America? No, I'm for our country. I love the freedom. I want to maintain the freedom we have in our country. But we are not God's ordained people. As a country, we're ambassadors. Remember the church? That's God's people. And there's no national distinction there. Okay? And so Psalm 33:12 is about Old Testament Israel. Blessed is Israel, that nation whose God is the Lord. He's chosen them for an inheritance. And so when it comes to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the red letters and the Pentecost, you're trying to bring in the kingdom there. You're trying to be fishers of men. And what they're fishing for is people who are going to trust in the coming of the kingdom. You know, he said, drop your nets and become fishers of men. Well, the nets was the way they worked. I mean, Jesus was a slacker. He goes around in the middle of the day, during work hours, and he says, hey, don't work, guys. Just follow me. We're going to go minister. Right? Well, I got to work and eat. You know, I learned that before when I knew I was mid-Acts. I got to work or I'm not going to eat. I'm giving all for the Lord. I'm selling everything. Right? So you see the difference in our ministry pattern. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, here Jesus talks about the city on a hill, right? And he gives this advice to Israel going into the kingdom, saying, we're going to bring the kingdom in, and this is what you ought to be oriented around. He's realigning them with prophecy. He's trying to encourage them. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 has often been called the constitution of the kingdom. Matthew 5, 14. It says, you're the salt of the earth, in verse 13. If the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That verse is lifestyle evangelism, right? How do people glorify the Father which is in heaven? By seeing your good works and saying, wow, he's a good person. I want to be like that good person and glorifying God. Is that person saved? Is there any gospel grace of God in here? Is there preaching the cross in this verse? No, but you can buy a book called Lifestyle Evangelism where it teaches you this very thing, where your ministry is just my good life, right? Well, no one will get saved by your good life. No one will get saved by the pattern you present. You may have an opportunity to talk to some people because they'll see you're a nice guy. But when it comes to that time, you should communicate the preaching of the cross. So your ministry and evangelism changes when it changes to preaching the foolishness of... It's called the foolishness of preaching when it changes to the preaching of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Colossians 4:3, Paul prays and he says, pray for us that we may be given utterance to speak the mystery of the gospel. To speak. It requires speaking to minister the gospel in this dispensation. It's a message that you're preaching. It's the glory of the cross. Your ministry and evangelism changes. Finally, if we can wrap up today, what mid-Acts doctrine changes, and there's a whole list that's not on your outline here. When you draw the line in the middle of the book of Acts with Paul, mid-Acts means Pauline, your identity and your purpose changes. In Acts 2, the people there were fulfilling prophecy. The people in Acts 2 had a plan. They were given the list of signs that the times would come after. They were fulfilling God's plan and purpose for the earth. They had, Jeremiah 29, verse 11, a purpose and a plan ordained from God since the world began. And you know Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10 and 11. God has a purpose for you, right? Well, Jeremiah 29, 11 is actually the verse people quote, but verse 10 is the one I like because it says, thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good works towards you and causing you to return to this place, Jerusalem. Right? The 70 years we talked about last week briefly, that's Daniel's 70, or that's not Daniel's 70 week, that's the 70 years between Israel's being taken captivity and then coming back to Jerusalem. In verse 11, it says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, Israel, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. The expected end for Israel was happening at Pentecost. The expected end was 12 apostles saying, these are the last days, the kingdom's coming, repent! Right? That's the expected end of Israel. What's the expected end of the dispensation of grace? Is there a sort of covenant that you can oblige God to do something for you until he come again? Or are you almost left out here on your own, in one sense, with God's word? Right? Thank the Lord for that. But you're an ambassador of this planet. What purpose and plan does God have for your life? Well, see soul saved, saints edified, be thankful in all things. Right? But we don't have a 70 years and God's going to return. We don't have a, I've called you since the womb to be a prophet, Jeremiah. Right? In fact, you're not a prophet, priest, or king. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when Peter teaches Israel there that you're a holy nation, how often is this quoted by covenant theologians and dispensationalists because they wrongly divide? It says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Okay, you're none of those things. You're not a royal priest. You're not a holy nation. You're not the peculiar people of prophecy. All right? Instead, you are an ambassador, right? Is it your identity that of being in Christ? Galatians 2:20. You're in Christ. That's your identity. You're not in Israel. You're not a national identity. You're in Christ. And when you understand your identity of being in Christ, it changes your spiritual growth pattern. It changes the way you operate, according to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is all about Christ and you being in him and him having the preeminence. And that changes you. Okay? The twelve were to be priests. They were to be kings. They were a nation, as Peter writes, as Revelation 1:6 says. It says, he has made us kings and priests. Well, that should tell you right there in Revelation 1:6 that you don't belong. Because you're not a king nor a priest. Okay? And according to mid-Acts doctrine, according to Pauline doctrine, you are a member of the body of Christ, Ephesians 2:15. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says you're members of the body of Christ, members in particular. Okay, each one of you are individual members of the body of Christ, and your purpose is to operate in his body, in him. So there are just a few changes that are affected by mid-Acts doctrine in your thinking, your understanding. By the way, the truth has not changed, folks. You may think that, oh, you're just changing what the Bible says. I'm not. And hopefully you see by studying the Bible for yourself, becoming persuaded in your own mind, that the Bible has not changed. What has happened is your position has changed. Your position to the Bible has changed from Pentecost to Pauline, to mid-Acts doctrine. And when you do that, it's not the truth that changes. It's you that change. You see that? You are changing. And what's happening is you're aligning to what the Bible actually says. We saw before, people ignore verses in Acts 2:44. The bad parts about family doctrine, they just ignore those. They know God wants you to have a good family. So they don't recognize them. But when you read the Bible for what it says, you read it for its progressive revelation, you see that Paul's doctrine was given by the Lord for us today. You're mid-Acts, and now your perspective changes, and it's you that have changed. And you've changed in a positive way. You've changed to align yourself with the doctrine of the truth, with the word of truth rightly divided. Okay? But there are more changes that can be said that we won't go into today about healing, about the Spirit's ministry, about the church, the end times, the law. It changes your perspective on everything when you approach from a mid-Acts perspective. Okay? Mid-Acts doctrine changes a lot of things. Any comments? Questions? Yeah. Sure. That he wasn't God, is that what he said?
From God. I mean, he was a messenger of God.
Oh, okay.
And had to have the proof to the Jews.
Right. Yep, signs were for the Jews in 1 Corinthians 1, he says. And signs were always... the signs and wonders were always there when the kingdom gospel was taught. And in the body of Christ, when they did signs and wonders, we'll read in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, that it was for the function of showing Israel that Paul had an authentic ministry. If Paul went to Peter and the boys and said, I've got a ministry from Jesus, and they said, prove it, and he said, I can't, I don't have any signs or anything, it's just hearsay, they wouldn't have trusted him. But Peter and the group, who were told to look for those wonders, saw the wonders in Paul, they gave him the right hand of fellowship, said, you are right. The Spirit is working in you. God has given you something. So they acted very Pentecostal and looked at the experience. They looked at the signs and wonders, and they verified Paul's apostleship. And then Paul took the ball and ran with it. A new ball, by the way, not Peter's ball. And then the signs stopped. So, good point. Any other comments?
One of the deciding factors for our family was studying the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, because we were really struggling with the church that we were going to.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that I wanted to do was understand why we took a stand in Acts chapter 2, the church that I was going to. When I went through there, what discouraged me just as much as anything else was all the things in those first 8 chapters that we said that we were, mm-hmm. that we didn't do.
You didn't do, yeah.
Like Acts 2:44.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so.
Yeah. It's a good point, you know, because it really does show you what they were doing as Israel. The danger is that if you go on to study the rest of the book of Acts, you'll see in Acts 9 that Paul gets saved and apparently something else happened, but the Acts 28ers, they read the rest of the book of Acts and say, there's things in there we don't do yet. You know, so that's their issue, is that they say, well, Paul circumcised, Paul went to temples, he observed Passover, and they say, well, that can't be for us either. So they take an Acts 28 position. You see? So what you're saying is exactly the right approach, where you see what they did and that's not what your doctrine is. But then we got to be careful to read what Paul actually wrote about his doctrine in his epistles to see what he was preaching, because the book of Acts is not about Paul's ministry per se. Right. So, yeah, it's interesting, though. In Acts 7, Stephen goes through the history of Israel, and there's a whole culmination of what they were doing there. Yeah. Any other thoughts? All right. By the way, you see a lot of those verses that I was quoting from Paul came from these books, didn't it? I told you the parenting from Corinthians, the Thessalonians there about the working. And so when you're Acts 28, and maybe you've not been exposed to Acts 28ers yet, but you may, and when they'll talk about the issues in the book of Acts, those aren't a problem, folks. Those things that Paul does there. So don't be tempted ever to go that way. All right, let's say a prayer. For we are grateful that you have given us your word and the key to understand it. And as we try to apply that consistently, as we try to do your will, and we're so zealous to do what you would have us do, help us to be able to rightly divide the instructions you have for us from the instructions you gave to your earthly people. Help us be able to communicate and to grow in the knowledge of the truth, and to be able to communicate to other people clearly so that they too can become faithful saints and faithful ambassadors of your ministry today. I thank you for the people here and their willingness to study and their faithfulness. Amen.